Well, good morning. Good to see you once again. It has been a joy for Paul and I to be here with you during these days, these short days. Goodness, where has the time gone? Just like we got here yesterday and we're leaving today. But we so are thankful for the invitation to come and be here with you during these days. Thank you for the wonderful reception of us you have given us, for your generosity, for your just the open-armed way you have received us. And it was so good. It's like coming home. It's like, I realize some of you don't know me, but it was 10 years ago when I was here, and it just seems like that has just yesterday. And now here we are, picking up where we left off. But thank you. It has been so good to be here in your fellowship and to enjoy the communion of the saints. There's just nothing like it in this world. Pray for us. We're headed on to Washington, D.C. My son is over there stationed in the Air Force and going to visit him and his family, so we look forward to that. And then circling up through Canada, I'm supposed to speak at the Kerry Conference outside of Toronto the following week. And so we've got a lot of miles to put behind us. And then the biggest part is getting back out to Wyoming. Got a long way to go. But the ranch beckons, so we look forward to that. I told you I would tell you a little more about Paula and my stories. Some of you remember Linda, my wife, who passed away in 2014 from cancer after a four-year battle. I was here with you in 2013. I can't recall if she was with me or not. You remember? Okay. My memory's gone. But at any rate, I went through a couple of years, a very dark time, very difficult time in so many ways. And it wasn't too long before I knew I needed a wife, but I really didn't have a very good plan of, what do? Go to the singles bars? what do you do? And I knew I needed a Christian. I needed someone, I thought, who would be on the same page with me doctrinally. That would be very helpful, you know. And here she's marrying a pastor. I was pastoring there at Grace Bible Church. And I was just sort of, just lost. But cried out to God, and He answered my prayer. My best friend in Wyoming, a fellow named Mike Frisbee, I'd lured him up to Wyoming back in the 1970s, my first 10 years out there. And he, in fact, lived with my wife and I, moved in, got a job, got a place to stay. When we moved back south, he remained there and working in banks across the state. And was working as a vice president at the Oregon Trail. Everything's the Oregon Trail out where we are. Oregon Trail Bank there in Guernsey, Wyoming. And had the ranch, and he and Paula lived out there. And I stayed in touch with him. Didn't get to see each other very often. He made several trips with us down to Mexico and enjoyed that. But I was in touch and found out that he had contracted a very deadly brain cancer. And he asked me if I would do his funeral, and I agreed to do it. And lo and behold, just 4 months later, he passed away. I was in the middle of a Bible conference in St. Louis when I get a call from Paula that he had just passed away. So I had to do some real quick shuffling with my schedule, go back to Memphis, get on a plane, fly to Denver, rent a car, and drive up into Wyoming to do the service. So I saw Paula once again. I met Paula back earlier at a missions conference, but we were hosting at our home church. It was such a crazy weekend. I don't even remember having a conversation with her, but I did know her and, of course, saw her at the funeral. Romance was not in the air, to say the least. We were both reeling from the loss of a spouse. But that was sort of the providential way. I don't know if I want to say this or not. I tell people I have this unusual way of meeting eligible women. I preach their husbands' funerals. Well, there'll be at least one there, you know. You don't know. That shows you that if that's the best you can come up with, your plan, you know, you're pretty desperate. But I mean, it is rather humorous when you think about it. But anyway, that was the beginning of renewing a contact with Paula, and I stayed in contact. What had happened, Mike, what a dear Christian brother he was. He had retired from banking, and he really had a heart for missions. And some of you know of To Every Tribe missions down in the border of Texas and Mexico. He had gotten a hold of David Sitton, and through all that, he became the CFO for that organization. And the plan was for he and Paula live in Wyoming during the warm months and then go south and stay 6 months down on the border. That was the plan. Of course, the Lord didn't have that in store for him. To try to make that work, he bought a motel, a small motel over in Thermopolis, Wyoming. Trisha was telling me she was familiar with that area. And his plan was to fix it up and run it and have somebody else come in and manage it for him. And that would generate enough income they could go and live in South Texas during the winter months. Well, that never happened. They couldn't find anybody to do it. And when he got cancer, he put it on the market trying to sell it. But anyway, when he died, suddenly that left Paula stuck up in Thermopolis, Wyoming. It's about 4 hours from the ranch. They had moved up there. And all of a sudden, she's stuck up there. But anyway, as time went on, our conversations got more frequent and longer. And it became apparent after a while that something's going on here. And I remember calling her. It was the night Trump was elected, that election night, okay? And I had to go driving. It was raining, and my cell phone wasn't working where I was living, so I drove off so I could find a place. She said, just text me. And I said, no, we need to talk. So that was the night we had the talk, you know what I mean? Where is this going? And we both, by that time, agreed the Lord was putting on our hearts that, yes, that's what we desired, to have a marriage. But we had a lot of problems. I was pastoring a church in Olive Branch, Mississippi. She is running a motel in Thermopolis, Wyoming. And so, you know, it's going to be a long distance thing. And probably, even though it had been on the market, they hadn't even had a nibble of anybody interested in purchasing it, and we were headed, this is November. And if you know anything about Wyoming, you don't buy a motel in November. I mean, you know, all the tourists are gone. Nobody's out there. So we say, okay, well, maybe, you know, we'll just keep a relationship over the phone, and maybe by next summer, the Lord will send somebody by to buy the motel and free you up. Two nights later, she calls me and says, you're not going to believe this. My realtor just called me and said, I've got a buyer. He's willing to pay what you're asking, and he wants to close by the end of the year. I said, Lord, thank you. It's just like a miracle dropped out of heaven for us, confirming, I think, providentially what we were wanting to do. And so I said, well, maybe we can move things up a little bit. You know, we don't have to wait till next. Well, anyway, long story. Paula, we married in May the following year. And we've been married now 6.5 years. And it has been a wonderful, wonderful time. We meet a lot of older folks who married, have a similar story to ours. And most all of them come up to us, or generally they go to Paula. The wife goes to Paula and said, are y'all having a hard time? You know, we are, you know, I'm setting my ways and he's setting his ways. And, there is that problem. But we have just been so blessed. And it's been a wonderful time. And I feel guilty. God has blessed us so much. Anyway. I want to talk about the ideal husband. Noticed Argabright took off. He knew what was coming and got out of here early. Thank you for sticking around. We'll talk about this. Let's go first to the Word of God, to Ephesians 5. The ideal husband. Ephesians 5. A very familiar passage, I assume. Ephesians 5, verse 25. We'll start there and read to the end of the chapter. Ephesians 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body and of his flesh and of his bones. And for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. What we have been doing in this study is finding that these relationships, family relationships, rather than being something disjointed and distinct from the kingdom of God, is something that is sort of flows from the relationship we have with our God. We saw that with the ideal father. I told you the story of the woman who couldn't even think of God as her father. Her own earthly father had been so horrible. And so where does a person like that go to get the proper picture and image of what a true ideal husband or father should be? And we found that in the Word of God. We see the same thing with the ideal son. We looked at Christ. He is our ideal. He's our example. He's the one that we would emulate. And so we come now to the ideal husband, and it's no great surprise, is it, that we find exactly the same thing. We have an ideal, we have a perfect picture, and it's to be found in Jesus Christ, our Lord. Well, what is a husband? We sort of take it for granted that we know that, but remember that we see in the creation story, God creating Adam and then Eve from him. And the first time we see these words used, one is at the end of Genesis chapter 3, where he says, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife. I've always thought that was rather interesting. You'd think it'd say, a woman shall leave her father and mother and cleave unto her husband. But I think what God is stressing here is that a new family unit is now being created. The son is removing himself from the authority of his father and mother, and he is cleaving to his wife and forming a new family unit. And then we see the first use of the word husband in the next chapter as Eve gives the forbidden fruit to her husband. Now notice, till this time, they're just man and woman, but suddenly we now refer to them as husband and wife. Something else, a new relationship has been created. It's a covenant relationship. And the cultures of this world, whether they're Christian or not, recognize this idea. A man leaving his father and mother and cleaving unto his wife. Usually it involves some sort of a ceremony performed before the public, family, friends, community, by some sort of an authority figure. That happens in just about every culture on earth. Not always, but just about. And regardless of how it happens in the end, I know what I'm trying to say, this idea of husband and wife and marriage transcends the Christian world. It's found all over the world. No matter how it happens, in the end, a new unit has been created. Let's especially notice the husband here. Notice he is created first, and you know the scriptures make a point of that. He precedes the woman. He names the woman. Remember the animal kingdom he has just named, and no help meet was found, no help suitable for Adam was to be found. And so he names the woman, which would indicate some sort of authority over the woman. And yet at the same time, notice the woman was taken from his side. She's not an animal. She's the same nature as he, human nature, taken from him, a part of him, separated out of him. In fact, now it seems that man, in some sense, and I certainly have experienced this, man has been rent. He's been split. He's no longer whole. I certainly experienced that with the death of my wife. Felt like I'd had half of my body ripped away from me. And indeed I had, in a very real sense, because this coming together as one is more than just a sexual union. It's a psychological union. It's a spiritual union. And when you use, and many of you who've gone through this experience of losing a spouse, you know what I'm talking about. It's like you've lost part of yourself. And Paul will point out that the single state is an honorable state, but for that state to be honorable, God has to supply something, right? He has to give a gift. Remember Paul's teaching on this. This is all telling us that man without his wife is not quite complete, not quite whole. But in marriage, the two become one, and this rending of the man is now healed. The rift in his life and in his psyche is now mended. And so clearly this duty of a husband to his wife is a unique thing. She's not like part of the livestock, you know, that he manages. This is an intimate thing. They're personal. They're partners. And her gain is his gain. It's wrapped up. His happiness, to a large degree, is going to be wrapped up in his wife's happiness. And we see that as we go on this morning. The idea of God, however, being a father is not an idea foreign to the Old Testament. As you continue on through the Old Testament story, we see that there is a unique relationship between God and a particular people, the nation of Israel. And we know that at Mount Sinai, God enters into a covenant. We call it the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law. He enters into a covenant relationship with this people. They are separated out from all other peoples, and he enters into this covenantal relationship. And you say, well, you know, that begins to sound like marriage. Well, guess what? If you read on through the Old Testament, and we don't have time to explore all the references, you find that's exactly the figure that so often is used to explain this relationship with God and Israel. And because of God's unfaithfulness, you know, in several places, Israel is being accused of spiritual adultery. That they've gone after other gods like a woman would go after other husbands or another husband. We have the story of Hosea as a good illustration. You remember Hosea and Gomer, he's told to marry this woman who's basically a prostitute. And it's not long before she's running after other people, having children that are not his. And yet, remember the story, God tells Hosea, and he says, you know, this is what I'm experiencing, basically, for my own people. They're running after other gods. They're committing adultery against me. But I want you to go seek her out. I want you to go buy her back. And what this is telling us is that, yes, eschatologically, there is a day coming when God is going to recall back to himself a faithful spouse. In fact, in Hosea, it says to Israel, you're not going to call me Balaam anymore. Baal was just a word that meant master, Lord. You're going to call me Ishi. Ishi is a word that means husband. That's the way you're going to think of me, as your husband. And I hope it doesn't take a genius here for you to sort of tie all this together, that yes, that's exactly what we see happening in the New Testament. That just as God is going to rule his kingdom, I'm thinking of Ezekiel 34, where God's going to send them a shepherd. He's talking about the unfaithful shepherds. I'm going to come and shepherd you, he says. Well, how is God going to come? He's the invisible God. How is he going to do it? I'm going to give you David as your shepherd. Now, David's been long dead. He's not talking about a reincarnated David, but this one who's coming, this Messiah who is the son of David. In other words, God is going to shepherd his people through sending them his son. In the same sense, God is going to come a husband to his people through sending them his son. And so when we turn to the pages of the New Testament, we're not surprised that we see this marriage figure being used to explain the relationship between Christ and his people, his church. Now, when we then take a look at how then should a husband live and act towards his wife, it's no great surprise that we're pointed to Christ. In many places in the New Testament we could have gone, but I think this is probably the fullest treatment of that subject here in Ephesians chapter 5. I want you to notice the context of Ephesians 5, or this section that we read, starting in verse 21. It deals with submitting one to another. Starts with the wife, then the husband, then parents and children and so forth. But notice that just prior to this, it's dealing with the subject of not being drunk with wine, in which is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And we would ask ourselves, what is the evidence of being filled with the Spirit? Now, our Pentecostal friends have a, you know, speaking in tongues, rolling in the aisle, whatever, all these bizarre things. But what is the evidence? Notice that this immediately follows on the heels, being filled with the Spirit and so forth, and then submitting yourself one to another. This is living in the Spirit, you see, living under the influence of the Spirit. And so notice that everyone has responsibilities here. The wife to the husband to the wife, and so forth. And the husband, he's given a very simple command. Just love her. Love her like Christ loved the church. That's it. Just do that. And notice again, the example for the husband, the ideal husband, who is it? It's Christ. He's the ideal. He's your goal. Just do it like he did it. Well, then how exactly does Christ love the church? I want you to notice that we Calvinists see this, that Christ's marriage was an arranged marriage. His bride was picked out for him, correctly, right? God chose us for the foundation of the world, predestined us to this relationship with Christ as our Savior. And we could deal with that, but most of you are here, you believe that. I'm preaching to the choir here, okay? But notice in Christ's case, his bride has been selected for him. You probably didn't have that experience. I've talked to a few folks who came from other cultures whose wives were picked out for them by their husband. Husband picked out by the families. They get together. These two, I talked to a couple up in Canada that the only time they had ever seen one another was on their wedding day. Now, I prefer our way of doing that, just to be honest, okay? But notice, they were married, and their marriages last. That's interesting. You'd think, oh, that's a recipe for disaster. But no, in most of these cultures, those marriages work. And we are told here that agapeo is the word in Greek. He loved her in the agape sense. And I'm sure all of you are familiar with these various words for love in the New Testament. Eros, we don't find it in the scripture, but it was common in the Greek world. Erotic love, sexual love, sensual love. Phileo was a very common word. It's used in the New Testament to speak of Christ's love sometimes. And it's the love, sort of an affection. We call it brotherly love. Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. It's the love of a family, okay? agape is a little bit different, and it's not clear. Some would say, well, they're just two words that mean basically the same, and there are places that they seem to be used interchangeably, and yet there's other places where it seems like there's a distinction being made. And in my mind, the difference, the slight difference between phileo and agapeo is phileo is a love of affection, whereas agape is a love of volition. Volition. It's like God saying to Israel in the, I'm thinking of Deuteronomy, where he says, I didn't love you because you were so big and bad, so wonderful, but I set my love on you. Let that hit you. I'm going to love you. A love of will. A love of will that then is seen, backed up by action. It's a decision to act in a certain way towards the object that is loved. And when God's love is described for us in the New Testament, I want you to go to 1 John 4 just a minute to see this. It's almost always described that way. And that corrects this crazy modern idea that, you know, I'm just so cute and cuddly that God can't help but love me, you know. I've seen some of you mothers walk around with these babies, and I call those babies love magnets. You know, they just draw love out of you. Can't help but love them. And we have this notion that somehow that's the way I am. You know, of course God loves me. He wants me in heaven. I mean, heaven wouldn't be heaven if I wasn't there. How could God be happy if I'm not there, you know? And what we begin to see, no, wait a minute. God's love doesn't work like that. In fact, if there's any emotion that is pulled out of the heart of God before our salvation, it's not love. He loves us in spite of the fact that we're under his wrath, correct? Notice in 1 John 4, this passage that I think shows this so well. 1 John 4, verse 7, John says, Beloved, let us love, and it's using the various forms of agape. Let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. Anybody got a plaque in their house with God is love? I see them all over the place, decoupaged up there on the wall. God is love, okay? In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Here's how you see God's love. You want to see a token of God's love. Here it is. That God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You say, I just wish I could see some token of God's love. I just don't feel love. My friend, you're looking in the wrong place. Look at yonder hill. Look at Calvary. You want to see God's love. That's where you will see it. That's what John is saying. Here is where the love of God is manifested. And notice, it's not an emotional thing. It was an action. God sent his Son into this world on our behalf. I'm sometimes called upon to counsel young couples before they get married. It's always an interesting time because most of the time I find that these young couples really hadn't thought through things very well. I'm going to ask them, do you love one another? And they, oh, I mean, it's just sickening. It's so syrupy, sweet, you know. It's, oh, yeah, you know, we love you. You know, the whole thing is, you know, in our mind, you like someone, you like them a little more, you like them a little, and somewhere in here, when you pass that line, you now love them, you know. You like them, and you like them more, and now you love them. It's just a different degree of liking. That's how we think of it. And we think of it in emotional terms. Here's what I always ask these young couples. What's love? And suddenly they got that deer in the headlight look. You never thought about it. What do you mean, what's love? Doesn't everybody know what love is? And most of the time, the answer, when they'll finally quit squirming, is, well, it's this feeling. or it's this emotion. I just can't help it, you know. You notice our language and our culture. You fall in love. You know, you were walking a long trip and fell in a big puddle of it. You know, you just sort of couldn't help it, you know. It's just like at babies, that love magnet. Well, my, you know, here's my intended, my spouse, you know, my fiance. I just can't, it's just, oh. And of course, you who have been around the block a few times, we roll our eyes at all of that. Because we know that once that stage of infatuation, we call it, is passed, I mean, it's not going to be too long after they're married that you wake up and look over and say, why in the world did I do what I did? I mean, I'm sorry. Reality, you know, you were so infatuated. Well, there, that infatuation leaves. You were so compatible. You know, I've heard them say, they finished my sentences for me. We're soulmates. Well, it's amazing how quickly that goes out the window, and that that compatibility turns into incompatibility that you've got to deal with. What was I thinking? What was I doing? You know, the reality of it. Well, the point I'm trying to make is that biblical love, and especially the love of God, is not this emotional attachment to a lovely object. And I always give couples getting married my own personal definition of love. It's one I've worked on over the years, and it's not, you know, I hope it's biblical, but it's not found in a verse of Scripture. I call true love, biblical love, a self-sacrificial determination to do another good. Good as God defines it, not as you define it, but as God defines it. A self-sacrificial determination to do another good. I will sacrifice me for you. I will give for you. That's what God did. How does John define it here? You want to see love? God sent his son. You say, well, I know Christ sacrificed for us. He gave his life. What did God give? He gave his son. He gave him up. Gave him up to suffer the indignities of our sin for our sake. It's this determination. It's not just a wish, a hope, but it's absolutely determined, I will love you. It's a love of volition. Now, I'm not saying emotion doesn't get into it. God's love certainly has an emotional aspect of it. But at the same time, what's at the root of it is this willful choice to love. I choose to love you, and I will sacrifice me for you. And by the way, young ladies, if you're out there dating a young man, and he's saying, if you love me, you'd do this. I want you to realize what's going on here. He's asking you to sacrifice for him. Not that he's going to sacrifice for you. Know the difference. This is how we recognize what true love is. And then it is a determination that it will not be denied. God's love, Song of Solomon is so interesting in a number of ways. But the part that always gets me is the last chapter in Song of Solomon, chapter 8 and verse 6. And I'm just going to briefly say this. Solomon, you know, he has the king saying to the Shulamite maiden, my love for you is like death. My love for you is as death and as strong as death. Now, men, just the Mark Webb marriage counseling session here, I don't advise you tonight to roll over in a little pillow talk with your wife and say, honey, I love you like death. You know, that's probably not the most romantic thing you can say. Well, what does this mean? Well, the point is, if you're in the ancient world and man living under the sun, death is an all-powerful thing. When the Grim Reaper comes, when your number's up, there's no stopping it. You can't quench it. You can't prevent it. And so, what is being said here is, I love you and my love will not be quenched. It will not be prevented. There's nothing that can stop it, that my love is determined to win the object of my love. Will not be deterred, turned aside. You see, that's that self-sacrificial determination. I will sacrifice, I will do whatever to win the object of my affection. But then there's something else very peculiar about the love of God. And John in 1 John says, you know, what a wonderful thing this is that we should be called the children of God. And he prefaces that by saying, what manner of love is this? What kind of love is this? You see, this is something we don't see on the earthly level. What kind of love is it that we, like you and I, should be called the children of God? That God would set his affection on us. Well, I want to show you another thing about the love of God. That your love is a because love. His love is a is love. Yours is a because love. His is a is love. Let me show you the difference. You men are sitting here next to your wife, and I just suppose that there was something about her that drew you to her. Is that true? You may have a hard time remembering what it was, but you know, there was something, there was a reason why she's sitting there next to you and not somebody else, right? There's something that you saw in her that drew you to her. Because of this, you say, man, she's pretty. Might have been her beauty. She's so pleasant and charming. It might have been her personality. Might have been her cooking. Could have been that she's the only one having anything to do with you, you know. But there is a because here. I love her because of it. Even our love for God. We love him because he first loved us. It's a because love when we love. But God's love is not a because love, it's an is love. That this little expression that we see decoupaged on the wall, God is love. He loves because, if there's anything we can say, he is love. It's his nature to love. There's nothing that moves him to love in the object that he loves. You got moved to love because of something you saw in the object. God's love doesn't work that way. What moves him to love is his own nature. That's an amazing thing to think about. That little phrase, God is love, man, what a full expression. What an unusual thing. And that's what John is saying. What kind of love is this? We haven't seen anything like this. That a God would love because he's love. It's his attribute. It's his nature. Unlike you and I, he didn't pick the prettiest, the most pleasant. In fact, when you look at who he chose, it seemed like he almost went out of his way to pick the worst, the ugliest, the filthiest, the most disgusting of us, right? I mean, he didn't come to save the righteous, the clean. He came to save sinners. And Paul says, I think you got the chief right here with me. These are the worst of the worst. There was nothing in them. As we know in the doctrine of election, it's not that God looked out and saw some quality in us that made him choose us instead of someone else. It's like in spite of us, he chose us. And in spite of us, Christ loved us. We were not clean. We were not pretty. We were not beautiful. But notice our text tells us that he didn't love her because she was lovely. He loved her to make her lovely. This language about Christ and the church back in Ephesians 5. Listen to it again. He gave himself for it, the church, his wife, his bride, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word. She was filthy. But he washed her, that he might present it to himself a glorious church. She's anything but glorious. Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it would be holy and without blemish. He didn't love her because she was beautiful. He loved her to make her beautiful. Yes. Isn't this a strange kind of love? And so when we asked ourselves, if you're a husband this morning, asking ourselves, well, why should I love my wife? I'll give you a few motivations here. Number one, because Christ said to. The one who loved you, the one who gave himself for you, said for you to love your wife. Notice that the motivation to love is not being found in her, it's being found in him. Let that sink in. You remember in John 21, after Christ's resurrection, they go fishing up on Lake Galilee. Peter, you know, he's out there in the boat with a few of the disciples, and they see the Lord on the shore, and he jumps in and swims there, and they have a little meal with Jesus cooking fish on the shore. And then Jesus takes Peter and John aside. And you remember Peter had denied Christ three times, and now three times Christ asked Peter, Peter, do you love me? And again, there's this back and forth with phileo and agape. But let's not lose the sight of the big picture here. He says, Peter, do you love me? He didn't say, Peter, do you like sheep? Do you love sheep? And Peter said, oh yeah, I love sheep. Well then go feed my sheep. You know what he asked him? Peter, do you love me? And Peter says, yes, Lord, you know. You know I do. Then go feed my sheep. The reason that he is to feed and serve and love the sheep is not found in the sheep. I raised sheep back in Texas. I can tell you all kinds of stories why they are very unlovable. Onerous creatures on God's earth, I think. But Peter is not being given a commandment because of his affection for sheep. It's based on his affection for Christ. And the same thing is going on with you, husbands. If you can't think of any other reason to love your wife, let this one overrule all else. Because the one you love and the one who has loved you has given you a command to do it. Well, let's suppose, however, this day you're not feeling very Christ-like. Is there another motivation for which I might love my wife? And he gives us another one here. Let me read it to you. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. For he that loves his wife loves himself. And no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. That to a large degree, to love your wife is to love yourself. She is part of your body. She is your, as we say, when mama ain't happy, nobody's happy. That she is, in a very real sense, you're in the same boat. To attack her, to harm her, you might as well take a ball peen hammer and just smash your thumb with it. You see the point? Her being advantage is to your advantage. You are one flesh. And then a third motivation is given here towards the end, where he speaks of this, verse 32, this great mystery. We've been talking about mysteries. Our brother, in talking about the Lord's table, used that term last night. In talking about this, is this mystery that is being shown, unveiled. A mystery is something hidden that is being unveiled and shown. And that our marriages are like that. It is a way for us to proclaim the gospel. That the way you treat your wife is a testimony, a visible expression of Christ's love for his church. It is a way to demonstrate this relationship before the eyes of an unbelieving world. In fact, if your marriage goes to pot, your testimony for Christ is gone out the window. This is your opportunity to love your wife, to have a marriage relationship that is so unusual that is so remarkable that the world looks at you and wonders and marvels because it is displaying this mysterious way that Christ loved the church. I'm about out of time. I know we got to get out of here. Let me just leave you a little story. I heard this among the Mormons out west. I thought it originated with them, but it didn't, thankfully. It actually was written back in the 1960s for a women's magazine and then got reprinted in the Reader's Digest. And you may have heard it, perhaps. I've never heard it before. It's a story of Johnny Lingo. Johnny Lingo. Let me read it to you. I'm going to read it because it's so well written, and I'll mess it up if I just paraphrase it. Here's the story. My trip to the Kinawada Island in the Pacific was a memorable one. Although the island was beautiful and I had an enjoyable time, the thing I remember most about my trip was the fact that Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows for his wife. I'm reminded of it every time I see a woman belittle her husband or a husband causing harm to his wife and the wife withering under her husband's scorn. I want to say to them, you should know why Johnny Lingo gave 8 cows for his wife. Now, Johnny Lingo is known throughout the islands for his skills, his intelligence, his savvy. If you hire him as a guide, he will show you the best fishing spots, the best places to get pearls. Johnny is also one of the sharpest traders in the islands. He can get you the best possible deals. The people of Kinawada all speak highly of Johnny Lingo, yet when they speak of him, they always smile just a little mockingly. A couple of days after my arrival to Kinawada, I went to the manager of the guest house to see who he thought would be a good fishing guide. Johnny Lingo, said the manager, he's the best around. When you go shopping, let him do the bargaining. Johnny knows how to make a deal. Johnny Lingo, hooted a nearby boy, and the boy rocked with laughter as he said, yeah, Johnny can make a deal all right. And I said, what's going on? Everybody tells me to get in touch with Johnny Lingo, and then they start laughing. Please let me in on the joke. Oh, the people like to laugh, the manager said, shrugging. Johnny's the brightest and the strongest young man in the islands, and he's also the richest for his age. But if he's all that you say he is, why does everybody laugh at him behind his back? Well, there is one thing. 5 months ago at Fall Festival, Johnny came to Kinawada and found himself a wife. He gave her father 8 cows. Now, I knew enough about island customs to be impressed. A dowry of 2 or 3 cows would be net a fair wife, and 4 or 5 cows would net a very nice wife. Wow, I said, 8 cows? She must have beauty that takes your breath away. Well, she's not ugly, he conceded with a smile, but calling her plain would definitely be a compliment. Old Sam Carew, her father, was afraid he wouldn't be able to marry her off. Instead of being stuck with her, he got 8 cows for her. Isn't that extraordinary? This price has never been paid before. And yet you call Johnny's wife plain. No, he said, I said it would be a compliment to call her plain. She was skinny and she walked with her shoulders hunched and her head ducked. She was scared of her own shadow. Well, I guess there's just no accounting for love. He said, true enough, said the man. That's why the villagers grin when they talk about Johnny. They get a special satisfaction from the fact that the sharpest trader in the islands was bested by old dull old Sam Carew. But how? He said, nobody knows. Everybody wonders. All of the cousins urged Sam to ask for 3 cows and to hold out for 2 until he was sure Johnny would only pay 1. And to their surprise, Johnny came to Sam Carew, the father of Sarita, and said, I offer 8 cows for your daughter. 8 cows, I murmured. I got to meet this Johnny Lingo. I wanted fish and pearls, so the next afternoon I went to the island of Nurabandi And as I asked directions to Johnny's house, I noticed Johnny's neighbors were also amused at the mention of his name. When I met the slim, serious young man, I could see immediately why everyone respected his skills. However, this only reinforced my confusion over him. As we sat in his house, he asked me, "You come here from Kenawada?" "Yes." "They speak of me on that island?" "Yes, they say you can provide me anything I need. They say you're intelligent, resourceful, the sharpest trader in the islands." And he smiled gently and said, my wife is from Kenawada." I said, "Yes, I know. They speak of her?" "Oh, a little." "What do they say?" "Why, well," the question caught me off balance. "They told me you were married at festival time." "Nothing more?" The curve of his eyebrows told me he knew there had to be more. "Now, they also say that the marriage settlement was 8 cows, and they wonder why." They asked that, his eyes lighted with pleasure. "Everyone in Kenawada knows about the 8 cows? I nodded. "In Nurabandi, everybody knows it too." His chest expanded with satisfaction. "Always and forever, when they speak of marriage settlements, it will be remembered that Johnny Lingo paid 8 cows for Sarita." So that's the answer, I thought, vanity. And then Sarita entered the room to place flowers on the table. She stood still for a moment to smile at her husband and then left. She was the most beautiful woman I have ever seen. The lift of her shoulders, the tilt of her chin, the sparkle in her eyes all spelled a self-confidence and pride, not an arrogant, haughty pride, but a confident inner beauty that radiated in her every movement. I turned back to Johnny and found him looking at me. "You admire her?" he murmured. "She's gorgeous," I said. "Obviously, this is not the one everybody is talking about. This can't be the Sarita you married on Kenawada." He said, "There's only one Sarita. Perhaps she doesn't look the way you expected." "She doesn't. I heard she was homely. They all make fun of you because you let yourself be cheated by Sam Carew." "You think 8 cows was too many?" A smile slid over his lips. "No. But how can she be so different from the way they described her?" Johnny said, "Think about how it must make a girl feel to know that her husband paid a very low dowry for her. It must be insulting to her to know he places such little value on her. Think about how she must feel when the other women boast about the high prices their husband paid for them. It must be embarrassing for her. I would not let that happen to my Sarita." "So you paid 8 cows just to make your wife happy?" "Well, of course I wanted Sarita to be happy, but there's more to it than that. You say she is different from what you expected, and this is true. Many things can change a woman. There are things that happen on the inside and things that happen on the outside. However, the thing that matters most is how she views herself. In Kenawada, Sarita believed she was worth nothing. And as a result, that's the value she projected. Now she knows she is worth more than any other woman in the islands. And it shows, doesn't it?" "Then you wanted, I wanted to marry Sarita. She is the only woman I love." But I was close to understanding. But he finished softly, "I wanted an 8-cow wife." I know this story doesn't dovetail completely with the theology of what we have read this morning, but it does get an interesting point across that our worth, it's not intrinsic. It's not found in us. It's found in what our God did for us, for the price that was paid for our soul. It wasn't 8 cows. It was the blood of the God-man, the Messiah, who poured out his life to purchase us for himself to be his bride. That's the kind of thing that God has done for us. And that's why these commandments then, husbands, love your wife like Christ did. Not because she was beautiful, but to make her beautiful, become so powerful that we're to walk worthy of this high calling, because it costs so much for it to be fulfilled. So husbands, may you learn from this today as we leave here, perhaps to love your wife in a new and better way than ever before, and to love her for perhaps different reasons than ever before, to love her like Christ loved the church. Let's bow together and have a final word of prayer here. Father, we are grateful as we think about the love that you have expressed for our soul, the price that was paid for our redemption, to purchase us for yourself, to be yours. And oh, Father, may we fall in love with our Savior once again this day as we consider the awesome price that was paid. We've been taught that in these evening messages by our brother as we consider the Lord's table, that it's to remind us that it's like every time we observe it, it's a rededication, it's a saying our wedding vows all over again, falling in love with the lover of our soul. Thank you for these days, and I pray that, Lord, you would use what has been preached and taught during these sessions for the glory of your Son, to bring glory to your name, and may we use our own marriages as a tool, an instrument to do exactly that. And so till we meet again, if not here, then there, may our God's grace, may you rest upon us, may you bless us, may you keep us. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.